So Hebrews 9 is what we're looking at. Hebrews 9, 15 to 28, which is entitled The Unique Sacrifice. I don't suppose anybody knows who this gentleman is. Any idea? You might have vaguely seen him over the summer at some point. No guesses. I'm not surprised, really. His name is Ashmalash Zerefu, and he lives in Ethiopia. He got really good grades at school, and he was accepted to do a civil engineering degree, which is a great degree to do. I can thoroughly recommend it. But he decided he wanted to follow his passion. So in 2001, he applied to Ethiopian Airways Aviation Academy to become a pilot. He passed all the assessment exams. But in the end, he was rejected because he was 1 centimetre shorter than the minimum height requirement. Gutting. But you know, rather than give up his desire to fly, he decided he would build his own plane. And this is his plane. Okay, this is the picture that was taken earlier this year. And the only thing, apparently, that stops it from flying is not having proper propellers. Otherwise, it's completely working. And he has spent a lot of time. He spent a lot of time studying books, studying stuff on the internet, finding building materials, building the plane. It's also cost him a lot of money. And it's fair to say he's faced a fair amount of ridicule from family, friends and other people over the 15 years that he's been pursuing his dream. And this was in the newspapers earlier this year, over the summer, I think. And since then, someone has offered him a fully paid aeronautical degree at a Dutch university. So hopefully Mr. Zerefu will be able to further pursue his dreams. It's amazing dedication, isn't it, to something that he wanted to do. I don't know about you when you were younger, if you can remember back to those days. Was there something that you really wanted to do? I wanted to be a helicopter pilot when I was younger. But sadly, I was told I was slightly colourblind so that I couldn't be. But you just wonder, don't you? Maybe just wonder, if I had pursued that, what would I be doing now? But there you go. So we're going to turn to our passage in Hebrews, and that's on page 1207 of the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priests entered the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The passage starts with, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." And "for this reason" refers us back to the previous passage. And we saw there last week the writer comparing the access and effect that was available under the old covenant. We saw that the access to God under the old covenant was very limited. Only the high priest could enter the copy of the Holy of Holies, and this only once a year. Whilst in the new covenant, Christ is in the most holy of holies. We saw that the effect of the sacrifices was limited in the old covenant, as they were not able to clear the conscience of the person, whereas Christ's sacrifice can cleanse our conscience. And in these next verses, the writer goes on further to compare the two covenants. In particular, the writer compares the two covenants to a will. And in fact, the word used is the same as that used for covenant. The meaning is interchangeable between covenant, testament, and will. And a will is an interesting illustration to use. It's not a perfect one, but it throws up some interesting points to consider. And we're going to consider three aspects and how the two covenants compare. And these three aspects are: it involves a death, it is unilateral, and there is an inheritance. And we're going to look at these three things and see what the passage says about each as the writer compares the old and new covenant. So firstly, it involves a death. And this seems an obvious thing for a will to involve, doesn't it? But for a will to take effect, for it to be active, there has to be a death. Before then, it's just writing on a piece of paper. But the writer is keen for the readers to compare the death associated with each covenant. The writer goes on to say in verses 18 to 22 that everything to do with the old covenant required blood to be shed, the blood of bulls. Everything needed purifying by blood. All the physical aspects of the old covenant, from the scrolls containing the law, the tabernacle and the altar, needed cleansing. There are constant sprinklings of blood and sacrifices to cleanse the priests and the worshippers. We've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through Hebrews, that the whole old covenant revolved around these sacrifices and the shedding of animals' blood. So there's plenty of death in the old covenant, and it was used, the writer says, to purify the copy of the heavenly things. Remember that the temple was an earthly copy of the heavenly reality. It symbolized God dwelling with his people. Why does it need purifying? Well, for two reasons. One, it was man-made, and therefore, for God to dwell in it, it needed purifying. And secondly, the people entering it were impure. And God can't be in the presence of sin, so therefore the people needed cleansing before coming into God's presence. So what then of the new covenant? Well, this required a better sacrifice, the writer says in verse 23. We said the earthly copy needed purifying because it was man-made and therefore impure. But heaven isn't man-made. Heaven is where God resides, and we know that God cannot be where there is any sin or evil. So heaven itself can't need making pure, because there isn't anything impure there. The second thing we said about the old covenant was that those who entered the temple were impure. But we know also that Jesus, who the passage says entered heaven, was without fault and is the Son of God. So he wasn't impure and in need of purification. Neither of the old covenant reasons for purifying makes sense with what we know and understand about the purity and sinlessness of God and Jesus. So what then in heaven needs purifying? Verse 24 offers us the answer. It says, "He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. You see, the thing that needs purifying in heaven is us. In Romans 6, verses 5 to 7, it says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And later in Romans 8:34, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." If we are united to Christ by faith, we are in a very real way in heaven, because Christ is there and we are united with him, and he is interceding on our behalf. He is our means of having a relationship with God. But how can we, sinful, rebellious people, be in the purity of heaven, a place where no sin is or has ever been? Well, we need purifying, don't we? And this is what was achieved by Jesus when his blood was shed. Instead of being seen for what we are, selfish, sinful, rebellious people, God sees us covered in Jesus' blood and counts us as clean, pure, and perfect. Isn't that amazing? What grace. The second thing about a will to consider is it is unilateral. Well, that seems logical, doesn't it? The only person who has any input to the outcome of a will is the person who wrote it. Lisa and I signed wills last week, actually, and we're very thankful for the help we received from a very nice young man. We thought it was pretty straightforward, really. Everything goes to the kids. But going through it showed us that we had to consider many more scenarios. What would happen if they were still children? What would happen if they also died? Or the people we were giving it to after them died? There are many things that we needed to think about. And I have to say that the wording in wills is another language. I'm used to reading tax legislation, which is designed to be hard to understand, and has double negatives, sub-clauses and conditions and all sorts of things. But will language of something else. But ultimately, the person who decides what happens to my estate is me, provided I write a will. So if you haven't, do. My kids don't decide it. Other people in the family don't decide it. It's down to me. But we've seen that this is not really the case with the old covenant. There was regular intervention, wasn't there, by the people. Verse 22 tells us that there was a constant need for sacrifices of all sorts, for different reasons, in all sorts of different ways, and that these were performed by the people benefiting from the covenant. So it's hard to say it was a unilateral will. It required the beneficiaries to do stuff at the same time. What then of the new covenant? Well, the writer says that Christ didn't enter heaven again and again in verse 25. He did it once. Why only once? Well, verse 26 makes that clear. If he had had to do it over and over again, the sacrifice wouldn't have been sufficient. But it was sufficient, and hence it doesn't need repeating. And unlike the old covenant, there is nothing else to do. We can't do anything to help or add to the sacrifice. There is no part for us to play like there is in the old covenant. Verse 28 makes that clear. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. It was done once. Nothing more needs doing. And then we said that there was an inheritance with a will. So what then was the inheritance in the old covenant? Well, it was incomplete, wasn't it? We saw last week, didn't we, that the sacrifices only provided an external cleansing. It didn't provide a permanent solution to our rebellion against God. And we saw King David summed it up in Psalm 51, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. But the trouble with the old covenant was that it did not provide a remedy for the sin that was committed. It couldn't deal with the heart of a person, only the external cleansing. But what then of the new covenant? What is the inheritance? Let's go back to verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We saw, didn't we, that the purification that Christ accomplished was for us. This is what the take away sins means. All the things we do that go against God, the ways we rebel against him, the things we do to each other that are self-centered rather than the other person-centered, all these things Jesus takes away. He cleanses us of them. Graham used a phrase a few weeks back that God puts all these things in his forgettery. I love that phrase. We are cleansed. When God sees us, he doesn't remember all the bad stuff we have done. He sees the purity of Jesus instead. What an inheritance. And it doesn't stop there. Not only are we pure and blameless in his sight now, we are saved now, but the passage continues that when Christ returns, he brings salvation. And we live in this in-between time. Salvation has come, salvation is yet to come fully. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" We have been saved as Jesus has paid the price on our behalf and is in heaven. But he will come again to restore everything to how God originally intended. When he returns, we will be on a new earth. All the old will be done away with. There will be no sin or pain or strife. Wow, what an inheritance. So, we've seen what the writer wants to say to the Jewish Christians in this passage. But what does it mean for us? Well, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, am I participating in the new covenant? We've seen the clear need that we have to have all the things we do in rebellion to God forgiven, and we recognise that this is something we can't achieve or accomplish ourselves. There are many religions or beliefs out there that suggest that we can work our way into favour with God in some way. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we can see the folly of this thinking. How can a human earn salvation from God? This forgiveness that is offered to us by Jesus' sacrifices, by his death, it purifies us before God. And this passage makes it clear that this sacrifice was sufficient, permanent, and free. It also makes it clear that this has happened. It's not a possibility, it is certain. It has happened. And the offer to us is forgiveness and a future secure with God. So we have this fundamental question to ask ourselves. Do I have faith in Jesus, in his sacrifice for me, And am I going to turn around from what I have been following and follow Jesus? Friend, let me encourage you, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, to do so today. But what then is the application for those of us who are following Jesus and perhaps have been for many years? We've seen that the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging his readers, Jewish Christians, not to turn back to their Jewish faith because they're under pressure, probably both externally from the world because of their Christian faith, but also from their Jewish family and community to return. But probably, if you're like me, you don't have a Jewish background. And so whilst we understand the writer's desire to persuade the readers not to return to their Jewish heritage, it's not an easy correlation with our lives. But I think there's two ways we can apply this. Firstly, I think it's very easy to allow ourselves to slip either back into an old sinful habit or to not deal with sin in our lives, to choose not to recognise it for what it is. The passage we read from Romans 6 earlier continues in verses 11 to 12. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We have a natural temptation, don't we, to slip back into the sins we have previously committed, and a temptation to play down sin's importance. I know I do. And these will be different things for different people. Some may be supposedly big and obvious, but many more we quietly commit on a regular basis, don't we? Let's follow the writer's call, and instead of looking back at our old way of living, a life of sin, let's look to Jesus, seek forgiveness, put our sins behind us, and follow him. The second way I think we can apply this is that if you're anything like me, there is a temptation to be half-hearted about our faith. Let's consider Mr. Zerefu again. He had a passion and desire to fly, and pursued that desire passionately over many years. He gave up much. He was ridiculed. He spent time studying his passion and sacrificed many things in order to build his plane. I recognise that this is how I should be about my faith. My passion should be first and foremost for God, and this should be what I am pursuing. But I recognise I constantly fail to do this. We live in a comfortable world, don't we? And if you're like me, I find it far too easy to be self-reliant rather than rely on God's provision and blessing. Both of these applications are hard, aren't they? They require a change to take place in us. You see, the old covenant was about externals. The blood cleansed externally, and the law pushed people to obey. But the new covenant is about the heart. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 16, the writer quotes from Jeremiah and says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." The new covenant is about a change of heart and mind. We can't manufacture that change in heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But we do control what we focus our lives upon, what we will pursue, what we will feed our hearts and minds with. So can I encourage you, as I need to encourage myself, to feed on Jesus, to look to him, and to pursue knowing him? We can only really do that by reading and studying the Bible and through prayer. And that requires work, doesn't it? It requires a regular effort. There are great resources out there to help us. I use Explore Notes. I can't say I manage every day, and some days it's only a few minutes. but notes like these are a great resource. They work through books of the Bible. Someone asks questions and gives comments and suggests things to pray through. And if you don't like paper anymore, you can get it as an app. And then there's things like growth groups, they were mentioned earlier on, and the new life groups for next year. If you're not involved in a growth group, I would really encourage you to come along to those new life groups. It's an opportunity not only to study the Bible, but to do so with people. Because I find studying the Bible with other people a real encouragement. It helps us to see things in different ways. But however we do it, let's determine to take heed of the writer to the Hebrews' message, to look upon the uniqueness of Jesus and desire to follow him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his great sacrifice for us. And we thank you for the fact that that sacrifice has brought us such an inheritance that instead of being before you impure and unclean, that you look at us through Jesus' blood. You see us as pure and spotless, something we don't deserve. What amazing grace to us. And we thank you that that sacrifice is certain. It has happened. It has been done and doesn't need to be done again because it is sufficient. It completely covers all that we have done and do. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to pursue you, that we would not be satisfied with the things of this world, but we would acknowledge you as our Lord and Saviour and seek to love you and follow you more and more each day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.